Andrew said, we are starting our topical series, Fostering Godly Relationships, and the first one is Fostering Godly Friendships. And so it's a topical series, so we're not just going to work our way through a passage, and I say that because after 8:15, one of the lovely old guys there said, Craig, I was really worried, we got to 20 minutes and you hadn't even started on John 11 yet. And I thought, it's a long chapter, this is going to be a long talk. So I'm not going to be working, we'll wave at John 11 on the way through, but we're not going to exegete it. But it would probably be good to have the Proverbs 27 open on your lap, because I'm going to point at a couple of them along the way. And it goes without saying that, you know, each of the topics in this series is big. Fostering godly friendships, godly marriages, godly parent-child relationships, godly church relationships, godly citizenship. These are big things, and so we're only going to touch the surface in the talks, and that means we really need to make the most of question time, so I encourage you to do that. You've got an outline for taking notes as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's wise. Father, thank you that your truth is good. Father, thank you that you shine the best light on every topic we could consider under the sun, including that of friendship. And Father, we pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work. May the things that I say be true in his strength and clear. Father, may all of us be filled with a faith that believes them in his strength, and both motivated and equipped to live the truth about friendship that we read in your word. And Father, we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, I discovered that I have 553 Facebook friends. And 553 sounded like a lot to me, so I was pretty chuffed. And so I went and had a bit of a scroll through the list. And very quickly realised that quite a few of the 553 were people I knew and liked, but I hadn't actually spoken to in years. And in fact, there were a surprising number where their name didn't actually ring a bell and their face in the little picture was only kind of vaguely familiar. In what sense were these people my friends? You know, what's a friend? And so I did a bit of searching around on the interweb to see what people were saying about friendship. And as I scanned the headlines, one of the words that kept popping up was crisis, as in crisis of friendship, or the male friendship crisis, or the crisis of friendship among millennials, but then also among older people. Everybody seemed to be having a crisis of friendship. And some of the stories that I heard reinforced that idea of crisis. Some of them were really sad. I won't share all of them, but just read a tweet that said, I have unlimited texting and no one to text, which was just sad. And maybe that's your experience. Maybe you've got no trouble accepting this idea of a crisis of friendship because you feel like you're caught up in the crisis. Where's this crisis of friendship come from? And people point the finger at social media and technology, and, well, yes. I think you've got to be really thoughtful about how you use and approach those tools. I sometimes think that Christians should have to memorize the entire book of Proverbs before they sign up for any social media account. But as I read the articles and, you know, there seemed to be something else going on that was really independent of technology. I read about a consultant who described how she had created a 100-point scale that she used to judge friend candidates. And she docks you points if you do things that annoy her. So if you're late for a catch-up in the first month, that's pretty expensive in terms of points. And then I read about an executive who described how she had streamlined her approach to friendship and gone in for specialisation. She looked for specific friends to fill specific gaps in her life. So she had a basketball friend who she could go to the basketball with. And she had a book friend who she could talk about books with. And she had a parenting friend who she could share parenting stories with. These were people being quoted in places like the New York Times as having worthy things to say about friendship. And I'm sure they're very earnest in their beliefs about friendship. But really, we need to close the New York Times and open the Bible, where God says some things that are actually quite different. Things that once upon a time, certainly in the West, lots of people just knew because our culture was soaked in the worldview of the Bible. But they're things that our culture has forgotten as the Christianity has been squeezed out of the cultural sponge, leaving it a bit dry and hardened. And so today we'll go to the Bible and we'll seek just a little bit of God's wisdom on the topic of friendship. And the first thing we should actually do, I think, is ask, what is friendship? Now, the Bible's not a textbook, doesn't have a definitions chapter near the beginning where you can look up the definition of friendship, but it gives us the classic ancient example of friendship in the Old Testament, and then it gives us the ultimate example of friendship in the New Testament. So if you know your Bible, what's the Old Testament example of, the classic Old Testament example of friendship that I'm thinking of? David and Jonathan in 2 Samuel. So Jonathan was the crown prince, son of Israel's first king Saul. David was a shepherd boy who God had anointed to replace Saul as king. While he was still a young man, he had bravely faced the Philistine champion Goliath, and he'd done it because of his passion for God's honor and because of his confidence in God's strength. And the friendship of David and Jonathan actually began on that day, because Jonathan was so impressed by what he saw in David, and we're told that Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. And years later, their friendship endured, and years later, David would go on to speak of Jonathan's love as deeper than the love of a woman. And some today falsely suggest that points to an erotic relationship between David and Jonathan, and I included a little rant about that in my first draft. But the sermon was too long, so I took it out. You might want to ask a question at question time. David and Jonathan had a friendship that involved a great affection for one another and a deep trust in one another, and if you know the story, an abiding loyalty to one another. They were willing to take risks for one another and pay a price to protect one another. Each knew the other had his back. And if you know the story, it was a friendship that faced what could be considered pretty serious testing. David's rise meant that Jonathan would never inherit the throne from his father. And he had to choose between the psycho king, who was his father, and his friend. Jonathan accepted the future that God had chosen for David, even though his dad couldn't. And Jonathan only ever rejoiced in the blessing that God appointed for David, despite the implications for himself. If you know the story, you know that for his part, David's loyalty to Jonathan extended beyond the grave. After Jonathan died, it extended to Jonathan's son. This is friendship. A strong affection for one another alongside a commitment to do good by one another and to protect one another and to be loyal to one another. And when we turn to the New Testament, we find the ultimate expression of that in Jesus. I included that passage from John 11 because I thought it was a really interesting example of Jesus interacting with some of his friends in quite stressful circumstances. But it's just one example among many of Jesus with his friends. Jesus had an affection for his disciples. They were his friends, his closest friends. He had a faithful loyalty to those disciples that is quite simply remarkable when you remember what a hopeless bunch they were. They consistently fail to understand what he is saying. Peter tried to turn Jesus away from the path to the cross that God had set for him. The only other person who tried to do that was Satan. They let him down when he could use the support of friends. Peter doesn't just let him down. He even denies knowing him. But Jesus never gives up on them. He never abandons them. On the night before his execution, he tells them how much he loves them, and he tries to get them ready for what's about to happen so they can endure it. And you remember, he also gets down his hands and knees and washes their dirty, dusty feet. And you remember from John 15 that he tells them, greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. The ultimate expression of friendship is to do what he's about to do, to sacrifice himself for his friends, in this case, a bunch of pretty disappointing friends. I reckon they'd have scored pretty low on that consultant's scale out of 100. In Jesus, we see the ultimate expression of the same friendship that was there in his ancestor David. He had this strong affection for his crew, alongside a commitment to do good by them and to protect them and to be loyal to them. If we want to understand friendship from God's perspective, if we want to define friendship from God's perspective, that's it. Is that how you think of friendship? Looking at Jesus gives us the right definition of friendship. And looking at Jesus is also the starting point if we want to foster godliness in our own friendships. It's the starting point of godly friendship. The starting point in thinking about how we relate to others is to remember how Christ has related to us. He laid down his life for us. And he extended that ultimate act of friendship to us when in fact we were his enemies because of our hard hearts towards him. Whoever we are, whatever we've done, however we've expressed that hardness of heart, he offers to us a friendship in which he laid down his life for us. He was willing to die to atone for the guilt of our sin against him at the ultimate personal cost. He has brought us ultimate and complete forgiveness for every single wicked thought, word, action we've ever produced. He has atoned for all of that at the cross, and he says, you're forgiven. He will never bring up our betrayal against him. He will never use it as a weapon against us. It's dealt with. And this is true for anybody who accepts his offer of friendship. Doesn't matter how smart you are, doesn't matter how together your life is, it doesn't matter how needy you are, it doesn't matter how much baggage you carry, doesn't matter if you're male or female, it doesn't matter what your culture or class that you come from is, doesn't matter if you're really popular with other people or if you've got terrible trouble connecting at all with other people, Jesus doesn't care. He'll be friends with anybody. Because he's desperate for friends? Of course not. As God the Son, he has existed for all eternity in the perfect friendship of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He don't need friends. He's not desperately looking for friends. He's just filled with love. He knows the blessing of that divine friendship, and he wants to bless other people with it too. And he will give his loving friendship to anybody who will trust him. If you haven't trusted him yet, understand what he's offering you. It's the ultimate friendship that will endure for all eternity, and that will be this rock of faithfulness, regardless of how fickle anybody else's friendship is. That's what he's offering you. Take it. If you have trusted him, understand that's what you have. And invest in that friendship. Talk to him about those things you can't talk to anybody else about. When you fail him as a friend, rejoice in his forgiveness and his faithfulness to you. He's never, ever going to give up on you. And no matter how dark life might get, he's always beside you. And if we sense the goodness of that divine friendship, it only makes sense that we should seek to reflect it in the way that we relate to others. So seek to be the friend that he has been to you. That is, the loving, loyal, reliable, forgiving, self-giving, self-sacrificing friend that he is to you. And I want to think a little bit, just a little bit this morning about what that looks like in practice. I want to think a bit about how to be a good friend and how to be a bad friend. Okay? Good friend first. And we could talk forever about how to be a good friend, but I just want to highlight four things that good friends do. Firstly, good friends are faithful and reliable. Good friends do what they said they were going to do. They don't expect to receive four reminders about something they said they would do, they just expect to do it. They don't cancel at the last minute because they're too tired or don't feel like it or something else came up. They recognise other people have made arrangements on the basis of their word, and so they turn up even when they'd rather not. And 9 times out of 10, they end up really, really thankful that they did. And because they're faithful and reliable, good friends keep their mouth shut when it comes to confidences. They can keep secrets. Good friends are faithful and reliable. Secondly, good friends will tell the truth that is good for you, even when you don't want to hear it. Good friends will tell the truth that is good for you, even when you don't want to hear it. You see in Proverbs 27, you see verse 6? Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And then look in verse 9. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. And if you skip down to verse 17, you read, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Godly friends want one another to grow spiritually, to change and become more like Jesus. And so when a friend is making decisions that are foolish or downright sinful, according to God's word, then they want the other person to see that. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're told all scripture is useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Just read what's on the page, Craig. Teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. That's what it's for. But that stuff doesn't always come from a sermon or your private Bible reading. Sometimes it comes from the lips of a friend. A good friend is willing for it to be his lips or her lips, even though that might be uncomfortable, even though it might risk the friendship and an angry rebuff. Good friends care about the welfare of their friend more than they care about their enjoyment of a harmonious relationship. So good friends are willing to have hard conversations out of love for the other person. They work hard at making them as gentle as possible, and they exercise tact and thoughtfulness as they go about it, but they have the conversations. Those conversations are part of the iron sharpening iron process. And they might feel wounding at the time, often they do. But they do ultimately bring the positive outcome that verse 9 speaks about, as they help us move forward in our journey of faith. Third thing about being a good friend is the flip side of that. A good friend is open to receiving the wounds of a friend. They're willing to listen with their mouth shut and to ponder and to reflect on what they're hearing, even if it makes them angry or hurt. This is, of course, easier to do when we do that work of remembering the starting point of godly friendships. Starting point? Jesus' friendship. Jesus died to make us his friends. Why did he die? To atone for our sin. Why did he have to atone for our sin? Because we sin. We fall short of the glory of God. A good friend recognizes that about themselves. And they know that while their sin is atoned for, they still sin. And they don't want to, but they do. They're not perfect yet. They're not going to be until the day Jesus returns. And sometimes a good friend recognizes that sometimes we are blind to our own sins that are blatantly obvious to everybody else. A good friend remembers that when somebody who they know loves them, they know this person cares about them, and that person comes and they point out stuff to them that God would want them to recognize. Sometimes the other person's got the wrong end of the stick because they're a sinner too. But the good friend doesn't just assume that and then respond with anger or dismissal. They listen, they reflect, they pray, and more often than not, they recognize the truth and they adjust course accordingly. And then the really good friend has the humility and the grace to thank the friend who raised it when that was not an easy thing to do. Good friends will tell you the truth that is good for you even when you don't want to hear it. Good friends will hear the truth they need even when it wounds. And fourthly, good friends pray for each other. We're a self-absorbed lot, aren't we? So we just need to remember that. Do you pray for people in your growth group, outside of growth group? Do you pray? Do you have a note somewhere to pray for friends who maybe you don't see every day, to pray about what's going on in their lives, to pray about their growth in faith and hope and love? Now, a million other things that good friends do, but I reckon that'll get us started. What do bad friends do? Well, bad friends do the opposite of those things, so that's worth spending some time thinking about this afternoon. But there are two specific things this morning that I want to highlight. Firstly, bad friends gossip. They might gossip about one another to other people, which is a betrayal of trust and a failure to love that is ultimately going to undermine the foundation of any friendship. Or they might gossip with one another, which is just encouraging one another to walk away from love for whoever they're gossiping about and instead walk towards a sin that in Romans 1 is put on the same level as God-hating. The Bible is down on gossip from beginning to end, and it's down on it in a pretty big way. Down on it to an extent that I'm not sure Christians always fully appreciate the weight of in this world where there are entire magazines and blogs and TV shows devoted to promoting gossip. Bad friends gossip, not just about one another, but with one another. So don't. And if you're prone to, Google all the Bible references to gossip and get a sense of what a big deal it is, and then repent. Secondly, bad friends fall into jealousy and envy. For iron to sharpen iron, you have to want the other guy to go well. If their thriving and succeeding makes you feel bad, that's a problem. Because you'll be moved to encourage them to make the choices that are going to make you feel good rather than what is necessarily best for them. Do you see Proverbs? Look at 27 verse 4. Anger is cruel and fury overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? Proverbs 14:30 says, envy rots the bones. That doesn't sound good, does it? If you're jealous of your friends, if their success makes you feel smaller, then you need to go back to our starting point and the friendship that Christ has extended to you. Why do you value success in some worldly sphere more preciously than the fact that Christ loves you? Why does somebody else's success diminish you when you already have the love of your Creator and the hope of perfection in eternal life to look forward to? Bad friends let gossip and envy exist in their friendships. So don't. I want to finish by saying just one thing about the key to finding godly friendships. The key is don't go looking for friends, go looking to be a loving friend to whoever God puts across your path. Don't go looking for friends, go looking to be a loving friend to whoever God puts across your path. The consultant I mentioned at the beginning evaluated other people to see if they were worthy of being her friends. The executive went looking for people who would help plug the need in her own life. The Christian should simply look for the opportunities to love and serve those whom God has placed around them. They should not go looking to acquire friendships that will be a blessing to them. They should go looking to be a friend to those around them and bless them. And sometimes when you do that, it feels an awful lot like you're always giving and you're always the one making the effort and other people are not putting in the same effort or serving you back. Which must be how Jesus felt most of the time in his earthly ministry. And frankly, how he must feel a lot of the time in his friendship with me and maybe you. But praise God, he doesn't give up on us, does he? He didn't give up on me. He hasn't given up on me. He just keeps loving me and serving me and forgiving me. He just keeps loving you and serving you and forgiving you. And if we see the beauty of that, just how good that is, and if we then all are moved to follow his example, something very precious would emerge. And if only you follow his example, well, that's a good start. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will be moved by the friendship that Christ has extended to us, this beautiful sacrifice of self for people who were unworthy of him. We thank you for the lavishness of his friendship. He welcomes anybody to be, he doesn't need friends, but he welcomes anybody to be his friend. Father, may we marvel at it, and more than that, because we trust him and because we enjoy his friendship, may we be shaped by it. Father, make us to others the sort of friends that he is to us. Make us good friends, Father. We pray that iron will sharpen iron, and that together friendships will flourish, that we will invest in friendships that mean that as a community we grow more and more like Jesus. And Father, we look forward to that day when sin is gone and we'll be like him perfectly. And we pray bring that day soon, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.